The book of Joel. Joel means Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. It is one of the minor prophets. Last week we began a series in the minor prophets. Jason was so grateful when I gave him the book of Hosea that he could tell us that we are all adulterers and that God pursues us even beyond the adultery of our hearts, that we may know his love. He is jealous to share his love with us. And today we hit the book of Joel. It's most known because it is a part of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And so we're going to consider some sections from it this morning. But the heart of the book of Joel is that we might be enlivened out of our apathy, that we may know the heart of God and seek Him. So here are these words from Joel chapter 2 and a verse and a half from chapter 3. Hear the word of God. The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that great day, that great and awesome day of the Lord's coming. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And the Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to those to His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Google Brain. Do you ever struggle with Google Brain? Google Brain, some experts say, is that distracting thing that happens where you always have to check your iPhone for every email, where you begin to listen, but it's hard to focus, and so you have to look up everything. When you sit down to read a book, you find it hard to focus, and you have to read a paragraph again and again and again because you're so used to everything changing. Google Brain is the ADD of technology, where we find it hard to focus, find it hard to have our mind set on something for a long time. Researchers have been studying the effects of the internet and smartphones, and in a recent report, 50% of people who were polled in this report suggested that they thought they were addicted to their smartphones. According to One Medical Society's report, there is this new syndrome called the phantom text syndrome. Many people, even when they're not getting a text, they will feel their phone, they'll just feel this phantom movement in their hand, and they have to check their phone to see if they got a text. Many people above 20 have it, but according to this study, almost everyone 20 and under has this syndrome. We are easily distracted. We may be the most distracted community ever to live. We find it hard to focus in, and sometimes that leads to a lethargic spirit, to a spiritual apathy. And we find it hard to focus in. Now, truth be told, those are hard issues, and they're not new to our culture. Just the expression of it, that we are a culture that always wants to know more. We don't want to miss out what's going on in the world around us. And so we're always plugged in. We're always hooked. But you know, spiritual lethargy, that apathy of the soul is not something new. It has been there since the fall. And it has been a thing that God has had to deal with in His people to draw them out of the apathy of the soul into the grace and love of His kindness again and again and again. This morning we find ourselves in the book of Joel. One of the challenges of the minor prophets is that we don't focus much on the minor prophets, and so they skim by. We usually know a passage or two if we know anything about the minor prophets. And Joel is one of those short books. It's only three chapters in the Bible. But the reason they're called minor prophets is not because they were minor and don't have great truths. They're just shorter. And so the minor prophets were small books with great truth. And Joel is one of the oldest of the prophets. We don't know much about Joel. We're not given much about Joel. We don't know exactly when he wrote his book. But we do know that his message was for us a confrontation of the apathy of the soul that we might rest in the grace of God. The heart of Joel this morning is that we might see that we are saved from God, we are saved by God, and we are saved for God, because God is committed to restored relationships. God won't leave us to ourselves. God will even hit us in our gifts in order to draw us near. Sometimes He wounds in order to teach us about His grace. You ever struggle with apathy of the soul? You ever find that God takes second place in your day? Maybe third place in your day? Maybe even no place in your day? You know, the truth is, apathy is something that when it hits, we don't often see it until we're away down the pike. When we've already walked, we get busy, don't we? Anybody feel too busy in the room? Anybody start the morning exhausted? Don't know how you'll make it through the day, and when you turn in the night, you're exhausted? Anyone feel like the things of God and the way of the world around us as they relate to God are just a little too familiar? And you probably struggle with some of this apathy of spirits. A lethargy that just is a little numb to God and what God is doing in the world around you and what God is doing in you. And Joel comes and he says that God is not content to let us move that way, to live that way. God won't let us stay in that lethargic position towards Him. He is going to place Himself front and center that we might have a big view of God and our need of God and God's gifts to us. Grace and presence are the order of the day. It is what we need as we relate to God, but God must confront the soul that is too dependent upon self and not dependent upon Jesus. And you see that as the heart here in the book of Joel. It actually starts with a natural disaster. Joel is a book that Joel starts with something in his culture. He starts with a natural disaster that has happened and calls people to see how dependent they are on God. How God will even hit us in our gifts so that He can draw us. How He will wound us in order that He might save us. And so you see there in chapter 1, verse 4, there's this natural disaster of the locust. And the locust comes in waves. There is this locust that comes, and the cutting locust, what the cutting locusts have left, verse 4, the swarming locusts have eaten. And what the swarming locusts have left, the hopping locusts have eaten. And what the hopping locusts have left, the destroying locusts have eaten. Now, we're not so much on on locust plagues. But let me tell you, they're not nice. And we might more think of hurricanes, the way hurricanes have affected the coast of the United States in, say, Miami or Louisiana in New Orleans. One time, Marion and I, we were caught in a hurricane across Florida. We were asked to come, and I was doing a wedding for someone we had discipled together during seminary, and we had flown in, and before we were to leave, there was this threat of hurricane. And so I called the girl. I said, are you sure you still want to do this wedding? I hear there's a hurricane coming to Florida. And she said, oh, they always miss our part of the town. It never comes across. So we flew to Tampa. And we did the wedding. And that night, the hurricane hit. Now, we got a couple of extra days in the hotel. But without air conditioning and water and light, hotels aren't much fun. And I remember being in that and that natural disaster and just kind of thinking, I'm glad God's in control of all things because I don't want to live this way. You know, the heart of God here in Joel, what Joel wants you to see is when disaster comes, there is this need to reflect on the one who is the giver of all good things. And in our passage, we need to be reminded that because of the justice of God, we need to be saved from God. Even as we're saved by God, we need to be saved from God because sin separates. Because devastation in a fallen world alienates and separates. We need to realize the predicament of the soul. Without Jesus, it's in opposition to God. And that realization, that recognition is something that we would be drawn to. You see, we're saved from God because God is unwavering in His commitment to justice. And that recognition is something Joel wants us to see here in verse 11. The Lord utters His voice before His armies, for His camp is exceedingly great. And He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great. And very awesome. Who can endure it? You see, this is one of the main themes in the book of Joel, that the day of the Lord is sure. Whatever happens in our world today, the day of the Lord is sure. And God will mete out justice and grace according to His will. And that's something we need to recognize. And once we recognize that predicament of the justice of God and the injustice of our soul, we realize that all will give accounts. All have great need before God. And how do we respond? Well, the author Joel tells us that we should rend our hearts and not our garments. We are called to dependence upon God and to wring out our souls before the Lord. Notice here in Joel 2:13, as he calls to the people to turn from their sin and to turn to Jesus, he says, "And rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." It might be very hard to see that a natural disaster like a locust plague could be a gift. But it's a gift when it turns your heart from yourself and the lethargy and apathy of the soul towards dependence upon God, and we begin to rend our soul. When I was a boy, we basically lived on the lake. Our house was right on the Tennessee River, and we would live in the water. As much as we could be in the water, we would be in the water. We had a big dock, and so everybody would come over to our house, and we would play king of the diving board, and we would swim across the lake and swim back to see who could do it the fastest. And then when we got bored with those things, what we would do is we would take our towels and we would dip them down in the water, make a cat tail, and we would pop each other. Mom would say, you know, towels are for drying. And my mom had this line on our front porch where we were to hang our bathing suits. And when we would come out, she would make us squeeze all the water out of the towels. Towels never got used for tying. They got used for popping. And so we'd have to wring it out and hang it up. You know, there is this sense of exposure here. Rend your heart. Search your heart. Wring it out of independence and self-dependence. Wring it out of those things that would put you in opposition to God, and see your need. For God is a just God. And God has an answer to your sin and my sin. See, Joel wants you to see, and he wants me to see, just as he wanted his world to see, that God is the rightful judge of all the earth. God is the rightful judge of all things. And sometimes when destruction and devastation hit, we say, "Why, God?" And Joel says what you ought to say is, "Where are you at work, God? Justice demands our dependence." And God is unwavering in His commitment to His justice. He will be just in all the earth, over all things, for all eternity. And if we stop there, this would be difficult. We don't think much about being saved from God. But the point here is that we are without excuse. That's why you'll find in the minor prophets this constant refrain that we are to be a people who repent. Repent. It should be a natural disposition of the Christian heart that when we feel far from God, we repent because we have great need of Him. If someone is moved in the relationship between you and God, I can assure you that you have moved, that it is repentance that is needed as a part of a daily life. Why? Because there's no excuse. This morning, we're called to search our hearts. You know, when was the last time you did a little heart checkup? Any way, any means in the last day, the last week, the last month that you've taken God for granted? I mean, if you're anything like me, you wake up taking God for granted. You wake up taking God's gifts for granted. I'm not saying you're always unthankful. I'm just saying that when we're honest with our own soul, we are without excuse before God. So what would be the answer? We're saved from God, but also we're saved by God. Joel wants us to see the disposition of the soul left to itself, would be in trouble. But sometimes God wounds us in order to show us His grace. It's Tim Keller who said that sometimes God, it feels like God is killing us when He is saving us. It feels like God is killing us when He is saving us. And the heart of the text here is that we would see that God is pouring out grace because He is committed to restored relationships. He is committed to a grace that redeems and restores. And you see that in our text this morning in redemption. The goal of redemption is that God would bring a people to Himself. Verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men and shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." This is one of those places that is quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in the spring of the New Testament, New Covenant Church in Acts chapter 2, as Peter preaches. He preaches of the Spirit coming upon a people. And he preaches of a people who are transformed in the grace of God. That Acts 2 passage is beautiful. It is Peter preaching to people who have come to Jerusalem to worship God. He is speaking to people who need God. And he preaches from Joel this sermon. And how is one saved? How is one saved? By Pentecost power. This is the fulfilled in Pentecost. It's Pentecost power. God pours out His Spirit on a people, and they are, we are told in Acts 2, 36 and 37, they are cut to the hearts. How is one saved? By the work of God's Spirit that cuts us to the hearts. You know what God wants most? If you are new to thoughts about Christianity this morning, or if you're considering who Christ is, what God demands of you, what God wants most this morning is your heart. And to be saved from His judgment is to be saved in His grace, and He will cut you to the heart. Pours out His Spirit on us. The power of salvation is by the Spirit of God. Redemption is a gift of His grace that bears forth restoration. All that is lost is renewed because God gives abundantly to His children. In verse 25 through 27, He promises, to those who have the Spirit poured out on, to those who are redeemed, I will restore you to the years. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You see how far the restoration of God's redemption goes? Twice in that passage. Never again be put to shame. Do you ever feel the shame of your sin? You ever feel the shame and the distance, the alienation that comes between you and God and maybe you and others? How far does the restoration of God go? It goes all the way to the answer of sin's predicament. It erases the shame. It satisfies the soul. It gives us grace. We are saved from God. His justice is true because He pours it out on the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are saved by God because of the finished work of Christ. We may have life by His grace. Again, in Acts chapter 2 there, in verse 36, before they are cut to the heart, before they respond to the gospel call, Peter says to them, "This Jesus, whom you have crucified, God the Father has made both Christ and Lord." Acts 2:36. You see, there is this sense where God meets us where we are and He gives us abundantly what we need. And that's at the heart of His grace. There is no holding back on the part of God. And sometimes you may be prone to hold back from God. But grace is the statement that God has not withheld from you. He will not hold back. And so we are called to repent and believe. Trust the one who can save you. You know, oftentimes we go through life, even functionally, seeking to approve and appease God in some way. Nothing in your efforts will ever make you right with God. But everything in the effort of Jesus is our hope for right standing with God. He who is Christ and Lord has been given that we may have life abundantly. You see, we're saved from God, we're saved by God, and we're saved for God because God holds nothing back. This restoration, it leads us to relationship with Him and one another in delightful ways. Why? Because God dwells with us. We are saved for God. You see, God is unyielding in His commitment to be present with us. He takes up residence with us. He makes His abode with us. Here in verse 27 again, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no one else. What is the great gift of salvation? Saved by God, saved for God. That we would be in relationship with Him. This week, Marion and I celebrated our 27th anniversary. You know, sometimes I look at her and I go, I don't know why you've stuck with me for 27 years. I wonder, but she has loved me with all her heart. She has shown me graces of God. She has cared for me. And when I think of 27 years together and the relationship that God has graciously given us, I can't do anything but smile. I got it good. You know, people always, they always meet Marion and I and they always look at me and say, "Buddy, you married up." And I always say, "Yes, I did." You know, there is relationship there. Restored to relate. And Marion and I are in this relationship that dwells together. It's close. It's joyful. It's powerful. And even through the years, she's knocked off a few of the rough edges of my anger and my bluntness and my frustrations. In marriage, she hasn't given up on us. Well, in the same way, when God comes to reside with His people, He rubs off the rough edges of your heart and He draws you near. He is remaking you, restoring you, and He promises to be in your midst. There's no greater gift of the gospel than the presence of God by His Spirit now and for eternity with Him. See, the heart of Joel is that we might know something of what heaven is. What's the best of heaven? Well, some of you say, well, I don't have to deal with your sin anymore. And you don't have to deal with my sin anymore. And that's a good thing. The presence of sin will be eradicated. But without the presence of sin, it still would not measure up, because it's the presence of God that will make heaven heaven. That will make relationship joy. And God is committed to relationship with us now and forever. How far does the love of God extend for us? That He would extend love to us in saving us from Himself, by taking our judgment on Himself, by saving us by Himself, because in His death and resurrection we have new life, and to save us for Himself, that we might cherish the relationship that will go on forever. God will be unyielding in making His presence known to His people. He will rescue us. He will be with us. He will rescue us from sin and its curse. He will rescue us from judgment. And He will lead us unto Himself. The Lord has become jealous for His land, and has pity on His people. But the Lord answered and said to His people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied." Our satisfaction will be in the Savior. And that's the heart of the gospel. And the call of the gospel is to live like you belong to Jesus. To live in the wholeness of that love, saved from Him because His justice is eternal, saved by Him because His grace digs deeper, His grace digs deeper than our sin, saved for Him that we may relate to Him eternally. You see, repentance brings restoration that lives in relationship eternally. Some years ago, a man named Donald Gray Barnhouse attended Princeton Seminary, and he became the pastor of 10th Presbyterian, a historic church in Philadelphia, 10th Presbyterian Church. And after he had graduated Princeton and been preaching in 10th Pres for a few years, he got the invite back to preach in a convocation at Princeton Seminary. Princeton was going through an identity crisis. Was going through a theological crisis at that time. And he had been taught by a man named Dick Wilson. Dick Wilson had been the homiletics. That's the preaching professor. He had been the preaching professor at Princeton. And he was most nervous about going back and preaching and whether Dr. Wilson would be in the congregation that day. He started his sermon, didn't see Dr. Wilson, and somewhere in the midst of the introduction, Dr. Wilson snuck into the back of the sanctuary, and he began to preach his sermon, and he preached his sermon, and after the sermon, he didn't really care much what anybody said, but he wanted to know what Dr. Wilson would say, this guy who had taught him preaching. And Dr. Wilson approached him, and he said, "Good job, Mr. Barnhouse. You're a big godder." Barnhouse was stunned. "What? You're a big godder. You're not one of these little godders. We turn out too many people from this seminary these days who have a little God. And so they end up talking about little God things. And they begin to just expose people to their own strengths. But you're a big God, or you have a big view of God, a big view of His sovereignty, a big view of His salvation, a big view of His love. Continue to do that, and God will bless your ministry. You know, this morning, Joel, he's got a big view of God. And he wants you to share that view. That view that would confront your apathy, that would comfort your soul by God's grace, and would call you to confidently rest in the call of God upon your life. And this morning, you need to search your heart. God's already searched your heart, and He knows your heart, but search your heart. Where does your dependence lie? Does it lie in you making yourself okay with God? It's actually very interesting here. I told you this morning already that Joel means Yahweh saves. The covenant love of God, God saves. But when he draws the nations in Joel 3 into the valley of Jehoshaphat, he says, come. You want to talk? You want to make decisions? Let's talk. And it's interesting, that word Jehoshaphat, by the way, in the Hebrew means God is our judge, or God is judge. And all will face Him. We all will stand before the Lord. In what way will you stand before Him? Well, the call of Joel is not to depend upon your strength, but Jesus' strength. Not your works, but Jesus' works. Confront the apathy of your soul, but find your confidence in the pursuing grace, love, and mercy of your God. That's the heart of Joel for us this morning, that we might know Him and rest in Him, and that we might journey in that love as it is displayed in our lives, in our church, and to our world. A few years ago, there was a coach named Scott Nagy. Scott Nagy was the Division I basketball coach at the Grand Basketball School, South Dakota State, the Jackrabbits. He'd been there for 21 years when a couple years ago they made the NCAA. They were an underdog out of the Horizon Conference. They made the tournament. And he was preparing for their first round game, and they were to play Maryland. The South Dakota State Jackrabbits against mighty Maryland, this basketball dynasty. And he came to the afternoon of that game, and he was thinking about what he was to say to his team as they were to go onto the floor against this great and storied team. And he stood before his team and he said just a couple of words. Play like you're loved. Play like you are loved. They lost the game, but they had a great time. But they knew something of a greater love. And this morning, when we walk into the world and when we deal with one another and when we deal with ourselves before God, you know what God's call to us is? Because He has saved us from His justice, saved us by His grace, saved us for Himself. We are to play in life like we're loved. Go into the world not taking God for granted, but shining the majesty of the grace and presence that is yours by the powerful work of God's Spirit to us. God's at work. He's at work here. And from here, He's at work in our world. And we get to share in the beauty of the shining of the light of Christ all around us. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, would you help us to accept the hard truths of justice, even as we apply the gracious truths of your mercy and grace to us, that we might be a people who would not take you for granted because you have given everything to draw us into your presence. Forgive us of our sin. Help us to rest in your love, that we might daily repent, believe, and rest. Repent, believe, and rest in the powerful working of Jesus our Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.